So it was a good time. Also, one more announcement I want to make. God has been very gracious in raising up finances to provide for the books for the ladies, and we're having extra money, and so what we want to do is we actually want to support anyone, well, any lady. It's a ladies-only conference, sorry, men. But if you, if 25 bucks is just too much for you for the conference, let us know, call the office, and we happily scholarship you or provide money to get you to come, especially you young ladies over there. I know with textbooks and all that stuff and college finances, we don't want it to prohibit you. We want you to be blessed by the conference as well. So if that's what's holding you back, come forward and we want to make it happen. We think this will be a wonderful opportunity for you to really grow and flourish in your faith. Well, let me ask God for his blessing on this time and then we'll get started. Father God, I do come before you just grateful for this opportunity to proclaim your word. Lord, as I've been studying this week, I've just been amazed at just the ability that we have to enter into your presence and to commune with you, how we have an intercessor and how we are being consecrated and will be able to see you face to face. Lord, the great privilege which Israel longs for, we have right now. And I pray for this flock. I pray for everyone here, that we might understand the glory of our salvation and that those who have not tasted it will long to do so. Help me to preach in a way that is fitting of your word and your glory. Lord, may I be humble as I do so, and may I rely on your strength. In Christ's name, amen. A few years ago, I was doing a wedding here at this church, and the kids were staying behind, and I was getting all dressed up in my suit, and naturally, the question was asked, Daddy, where are you going? So I said, I'm going to marry someone. There was a long pause. Julia and Nathan both looked at each other. Then Nathan looked at me and said, well, what about us, Dad? Sensing the fear, I said, oh, kids, don't worry about it. When I'm marrying someone, I'm going to marry people to each other. I'm not going to marry them. In fact, I'm happily married to your mother. And Julia said, well, that's good, because if you were to marry somebody else, that would be an abomination. Now, weddings are a real source of joy for me. I mean, they are a festival of love and honor. And I'm actually, I don't know if it's Valentine's Day tomorrow or the fact that I'm doing a lot of premarital counseling and involved in a lot of weddings. I've given a lot of thought to weddings this past week or so. And when I really thought about weddings, my conclusion was that weddings are probably the most symbol-laden ceremony in our society, where every aspect of the wedding has some symbolic significance. You have the bride in the white dress symbolizing virtue, chastity. You have the wife or the bride-to-be walking down the aisle with her father who is then giving his daughter away to the groom. You have the lighting of the unity candle where two flames become one. You have the declarations and the vows. You have the rings, a symbol of the covenant of marriage. You have the first act of marriage being a show of affection. You have them walking down the aisle together where they once walked down separately. You then have a festival and a party afterwards in some venue. And all of this, and you really could go on, all of this points to some special significance to this day. It makes it a unique day, makes it a special day. And I think there's a reason for this. Fathers, I'm sure you can understand that as you are writing all the checks for this special day, you are thinking, this is a one-time event. As the bride and groom put all this effort and time into planning this special day, the message is that this is a one-time event, that this wedding is to lead to a permanent relationship, and this relationship is sealed through the covenant of marriage, through the means of the covenant ceremony, the wedding. Now, when we go to Exodus 24, which is where we are right now, we see that Israel is actually entering into a covenant with God. And what we find in Exodus 24 is the wedding ceremony. This is the covenant ceremony where Israel weds Yahweh, where they become the bride of Yahweh. And this is a very rich, symbol-laden ceremony. Now, to bring you up to speed, you see that God didn't just rescue them from Egypt and deliver them through the Red Sea, annihilate the Egyptians just so he could just display his power. This was a rescuing work. It was a work of redemption by which he can make them his own special people. In Exodus 19, 5 through 6, God brings him to the feet of Mount Sinai and says this, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." Now Israel accepts this. This is the proposal, if you will. And in preparation for the wedding day, God moves him to the foot of Mount Sinai. He consecrates the holy mountain. And then through a storm cloud theophany, this bulging, dark, opaque thundercloud with pulses of lightning, he appears. And he speaks to them the Ten Commandments. And this is so terrifying, they just say, "Hey, Moses, from now on, have him speak to you and then you speak to us." And so he does. God obliges. And he speaks the words of the Book of the Covenant. So now all of the law, all of those covenant stipulations, all of those commandments that they are to obey have been disclosed. And now the time for consecration is about to begin. This is the time where they will be declared husband and wife. This is a time when they will be the holy nation. This is a time where they'll be set apart as the kingdom of priest. And in a beautiful, symbol-laden ceremony, we see how Yahweh brings his people into a permanent relationship with him. As I've been studying this, I've also been thinking about just our covenant relationship with God and how there's various elements that do overlap, but I'll get to that a little bit later on. But as I went through this, I was also marveling at just all of the imagery and how it plays in. In fact, as I've been reading through the book of Hebrews this past week too, I have a whole new appreciation for what exactly that author is trying to say. So what I want to do today is I really want to impart to you the details of this covenant ceremony, and then we are going to step back and really see what is the overlap between the various elements of this covenant ceremony with Israel and ours with God right now. Now, the first thing we see in this covenant ceremony is the invitation. One key element of any wedding ceremony is the invitation. And I will contend that you can tell a lot about the wedding by the invitation. For instance, you could tell whose wedding it is. You could tell by the nature of the invitation if it's going to be a really, 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 really nice wedding. Some wedding invitations go for $10 without postage. Can you imagine that? In this case, we see this wedding invitation. Verses 24, 1 through 2. "Then he said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord. But they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him.'" This is an invitation to the covenant ceremony. Now, a covenant is like a contract, only God is the one who arbitrates and makes it. Now, normally, when there was a covenant established, the common practice of the day was to take some animals, to cut it in half, and then to walk through the two halves of the animal. And the message was this: if you break this covenant, what happened to this animal will happen to you. And then, at the end of this walkthrough, they were to kill, well, it's already killed, it's been split in half. They were to roast the animal and then eat it, symbolizing the friendship and the benefits that's facilitated by the covenant. Now, we see this in Genesis 15, where God makes a covenant with Abraham. Abraham cuts the animals in two, and before he even has a chance to walk through it, God puts him in a deep sleep, and then he, through a cauldron, a flaming pot, walks through the animals, symbolizing that he alone will maintain that covenant. Now, in this case, this is not a covenant that is maintained by God alone. This invitation hints that there are two parties involved in this. You come up to God, but it is going to be God and Israel making a covenant together. And you see that they're able to approach in two distances. You have the 70 elders of Israel, plus Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and Moses. They are to go a certain distance up the mountain. And then Moses is to go the remaining distance. Now, it's no accident that the tabernacle is described shortly thereafter. And if you know much about the tabernacle, you know that there's the outer court that is still sanctified, that is still holy. And then you have the inner court, the Holy of Holies, where the high priest can go one time a year. That same paradigm is really being instructed here. They can go partway up the mountain, but then only Moses will be able to go all the way up the mountain. God is still approachable, but they must be consecrated. And to get really close, you must be extra consecrated. Now, this invitation hints at a few things. One, God allows for representative presence. He doesn't demand that every single person in Israel go up the mountain. It is sufficient that some representatives go up in their place. And second, the mention of Moses alone highlights the need for a covenant mediator, that there is to be an intercessor, that while they are a kingdom of priests, it is only facilitated through a priestly intercessor. So that's the invitation. Now we move on to the covenant ceremony, starting in verse 3. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." So Moses returns and he orally recounts the words that God has given him from memory. This is the first of three times that the word is mentioned in this passage. We see later on that it is written down and then retold, and then later on it is presented in tablets of stone. Each time is becoming incrementally more firm. You see, at the heart of this covenant is obedience. That if you obey, you will be blessed. If you disobey, you will be cursed. God gives the general framework for the covenant, but to take advantage of the blessings and curses, that is contingent upon their obedience. And that is why in verse 4 we see that Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Israel assents to doing these commands. And then in the morning, Moses arises and he builds an altar, the one that's probably described in Exodus chapter 20. And around the altar are 12 pillars, each of them symbolizing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then in verse 5, we read this. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses calls on young men who are to basically rustle the cattle down to the altar and then slit their throats. And this was to be a peace offering and a burnt offering. Now, when Moses was telling this to the sons of Israel as they're on the plains of Moab and about to enter the promised land, They knew exactly what a burnt offering and a peace offering meant. Now, a burnt offering is pretty easy to remember. The whole thing gets burned up. When the blood is drained, it's placed on the altar, and it is all consumed, and the image is pretty obvious. That burnt offering is entirely devoted to the Lord. It serves as a complete sacrifice. The wages of sin is what? Death. If you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. The consequences for sin has always been death. And when they sacrifice this offering, it sends a message that this offering is what you deserve. It symbolizes the wrath of God, but also the mercy of God. While you deserve to be on this altar being burned in flames, Yahweh is merciful, where he will accept the death of this young bull in your stead. He will accept a substitute. That is the first offering. The second offering is the peace offering, or a fellowship offering. In the fellowship offering, some of the animal is burned on the altar. It's a fragrant aroma to the Lord. He participates in the feast that way. Some of the offering is given to the priest. And then some of the offering is enjoyed by the presenter. So God, the priest, and the presenter all partake in a fellowship offering together. See, God is not some angry God that hides in a volcano waiting for young virgins to be sacrificed to him. Rather, he is a God that can be appeased so that he can enjoy fellowship with the people who appease him. He wants more than just his wrath satisfied. He wants fellowship. And you see how both of these offerings are highly symbolic of what this covenant will mean. God's wrath needs to be appeased, but he also desires fellowship with his people. Moving on in verse 6, we see, "And then Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar." So here we see a bunch of blood. And what does this mean? If you want to understand sacrifices in the Old Testament, the most critical passage to really round out your understanding of it is Leviticus 17:11. Leviticus 17:11 says the following, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." Now, when those young men were wrestling down that bull on the altar and they slit its throat, they'd see the life force pumping out of its body through the severed arteries. And as the life force left the body, it leapt through the blood. And you have to bear in mind that there's an image as a substitute. Somebody's blood needs to be slain. Somebody's blood needs to be offered as a token of death. And so these young bulls would bleed on the altar. They would die on the altar. They would symbolize the death that is deserved on account of sin. See, when you talk about blood, blood is the means of atonement. Blood is the demand. You look at the Merchant of Venice, Shylock wanted the pound of flesh and he wanted the heart. He didn't just want the heart, he wanted his opponent to be dead. In the same way, when God demands the blood, he implicitly demands the life. That is the penalty of sin. So half of this blood was poured out on the altar to make atonement for the wrongs that they have done. But then the other half is saved for an interesting purpose, which we'll get to later. In verse 7, after making the atonement, verse 7, "Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" So in the midst of this covenant ceremony, as they're making these substitute sacrifices, they read from the book of the covenant. They rehearse all the stipulations of the law, the Ten Commandments, the book of the covenant. This is akin to a wedding ceremony where the vows are recited. Now, I have yet to have any married couple write their own vows. They usually just say, well, whatever the traditional ones are. And when I read the vows of will you love her, comfort her, protect her, and provide for her, will you honor and keep her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, keep yourself only unto her as long as you both shall live, that's not news to them. They know that implicitly when they get married. But when they say it in the ceremony, it formalizes it, doesn't it? It is a solemn promise. And so here, Israel says, we will obey these commandments. And in the midst of the blood being shed, they're making a solemn promise and obligating themselves to be under this covenant. So the animals have been slain. Their sins have been atoned for. They make a covenant commitment. And then verse 8. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Just imagine the throngs of people around this altar. And they're all rushing forward, and Moses and the other priests are splashing them with blood. I convulsed when I first thought of that. But the author of Hebrews helps us to understand what's going on. Hebrews 9:22, and according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The blood on the altar provided atonement. It facilitated a substitute sacrifice which would enable them to be forgiven. But for them to reap the benefits of that atonement, for them to be consecrated, that blood had to be splashed on them. You think about the doorpost in the Passover. That animal was slaughtered, but that wasn't enough to save the life of the firstborn son, was it not? What was needed was that blood had to be put on the doorpost. It had to be applied to them. If God did not see that blood on the doorpost, he would take the life of the son. It didn't matter if that sin had been atoned for through the sacrifice of the lamb. In the same way, for them to be consecrated by the covenant, for that atoning sacrifice to be applicable to them, that blood had to be sprinkled on the person. And so here they are wearing all this Egyptian cotton, and they're getting sprinkled with blood. And what happens when you are sprinkled with blood? We have a child who gets bloody noses at night, and we make her sleep on a towel because it stains. And so you rush forward, and next thing you know, you have brownish red polka dots all over you, which is to be a reminder that even though you may look dirty, you're actually cleansed because that blood has been sprinkled on you. Now that the ceremony has been concluded, you see the next element, the consummation ceremony. Now the purpose of the ceremony, of any ceremony, is not to throw a big party. The purpose is to get married. We receive many wedding gifts, but my favorite gifts are not the china or the Calphalon pans or the camping equipment, which we never use. It's my wife. Because that's the whole reason why I got married to begin with. If I got nothing else except for a wife, it would have been a good deal. Isn't that right? In the same way, the real benefit of this covenant ceremony is that Israel can commune with their God. In verse 9, then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel. Here we see 74 representatives of Israel going up the sacred mountain, and they see a stunning sight. Verse 10, and they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. They saw the God of Israel. The consecration worked. Their sins have truly been atoned for. Now we look at this passage and go forward to Exodus 33:20, where God says, "You cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live." It's likely that they didn't see his face. I mean, notice what's being described here. What's being described is his feet and the pavement under his feet. They're probably in the prostrated position and just kind of taking a peek and seeing the toes and the sapphire. And the sapphire, it more likely is lapis lazuli. Lapis lazuli. It's an opaque blue stone that is mined in Afghanistan. They probably had it in those parts as well. But just a brilliant blue as the sky itself. And the idea is if his feet and the pavement that he's touching, if it's that glorious, just imagine what the rest of him looks like. And what's even more amazing is verse 11. Normally, when people see God, what do? They start kissing the dirt over and over again, which is probably what they did. But in verse 11, "Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And they saw God, and they ate and drank." Not only did they see God, but God did not raise his hand against them. He did not punish them as their sins deserved. In fact, he had fellowship with them. Remember the burnt offering? What did that symbolize? The wrath of God being appeased. He did not raise his hand against them. Remember the fellowship offering? Enjoying fellowship and communion with God. He dined with them. He didn't personally eat, but he dined with them. And dining is the most intimate means you could get to know somebody. You look at Jesus, he got in big trouble for doing what? Dining with tax gatherers and sinners. It is a symbol of friendship. And that is exactly what we see here. The reality of the burnt offerings, the reality of the peace and fellowship offerings comes to fruition. That God is their God and they can commune with him in the most literal sense of the word. Now we look at this covenant meal, and do you know that we will have one as well? Revelation 19, 7 through 9. You see, we are engaged right now. We are the bride of Christ, but it hasn't fully been consummated. But in Revelation 19, 7 through 9, we read this: "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" This will be a festival where we will be amazed that the consecration worked, that the intercession worked, and that we can actually share the most intimate experience with God. We can dine with him in the marriage supper of the Lamb. See, Israel was able to have communion with God. However, it was a limited communion. It was one that still needed intercession. But intercession was granted because they had a privileged relationship. Look at verses 12 through 18. "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and remain there. I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction.' So Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, 'Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them.' And then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Now, marriage has many privileges. One of my favorites is the exclusive relationship that I have with my wife. I know she's a sought-after woman. Many people would like to spend a lot more time with her than is made available, but she can't because of me. Actually, she doesn't want to because of me, I like to think. But isn't that the privilege? Of all the people, I have exclusive access with my wife. In the same way, of all the nations, Israel has exclusive access to Yahweh. He has a privilege, they have the privilege of a close relationship, that they can enter the Holy of Holies. And in this passage, we see that Moses is set apart, that he used to journey up the mountain, and no doubt in his aged condition, he probably needed some assistance from Joshua, and they were to make a six-day journey, and he leaves the leadership behind. He delegates it to Aaron and Hur, and we'll see what a disaster that would be later on. But then you think about Moses ascending the mountain. And on top of this mountain, it looks like it's crowned with solar flares, like a consuming fire just jetting from the top. And no doubt from the ground, they might have seen his white flowing locks gradually creeping up the mountain. And something amazing happens in verse 18. In verse 18, Moses, he left Joshua behind. Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain. Now, can you imagine being Moses and seeing this opaque black cloud with pulsing lightning, and you see the consuming fire? And from this cloud, you hear the earth-shaking voice saying, "Come here," and he enters into the cloud, into the Holy of Holies, hoping that the atonement took, and he didn't sin too much between when the atonement was offered and when he entered the cloud. And it is there that he's able to commune with God. It is there that God will give him the tablet of stone, which contains the Ten Commandments, the core of the law. It is there where he will receive the receipt of the covenant, if you will, where he'll receive the designs for the tabernacle, another revelation. Since the fall, no one had ever been able to get that close to God. But because of the consecrated sacrifice, because of the animal blood that was shed, because of the animal blood that was applied, he is able to enter the Holy of Holies. Now, when we take a step back at this, we see this is an amazing ceremony. We see the privileged status that they have. But did you know that we have a greater privilege? That we actually have greater access than what the Israelites have? Now, when we look at this wedding ceremony, we really see three aspects that I think are really emphasized that are translated to us. One is consecration. The second is intercession. And the third is obedience. In our covenant and in Israel's covenant, there's an emphasis on consecration, intercession, and obedience. I'll develop these three. Now, I want to qualify these things. When we talk about the old covenant, we're talking about the covenant that was just made. That when Israel obeys God, they will be a kingdom of priests. They're always a kingdom priest, whether they obey him or not. It's just a matter of how much blessing or curses they receive. The new covenant is how we relate to God, and we are reconciled to God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the new covenant. And when you look at the book of Hebrews, you see that there's an argument that the new covenant is way superior than the old covenant for a number of reasons, including consecration. Hebrews 9:13 says the following. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify the cleansing of the flesh. This is a reference to the wedding ceremony and to the annual consecration rites where an animal was sacrificed in place of the individual sinner or the corporate sinners. An animal had to be sacrificed every year. And there's this realization that how can an animal be a placeholder for a human being? As they brought this animal against his will, wrestled it down to the altar and slit its throat, then burned it, how can that finally consecrate me and make me fit to be in the presence of a holy God? They knew the shortcomings of it. But in verse 14, we read this. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? See, it's not an animal that has been sacrificed. It was the Son of God who voluntarily allowed himself to be sacrificed, to be an atonement. And that sacrifice had to be made how many times? One time. Once and for all. In addition, we see in Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What do you think sprinkles clean? Is that without the sprinkling of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. They had to be sprinkled by animal blood. But we are sprinkled, although in a metaphorical sense, by the blood of Christ. And once you are sprinkled, you are cleansed forever. You have been atoned for. You have been justified. You are completely consecrated. If God were to appear right now and summon you into the Holy of Holies, by the blood of Jesus, you may enter. But you see, even while we have been consecrated, to a certain extent, we can't quite enter the Holy of Holies because we haven't finally been purged from sin, have we? There still is residual sin left in us, and it will be when we are glorified that we can enter the kingdom of heaven. It's glorified when we could see him face to face, right? But what do we do in the meantime? Well, in the meantime, we have a priest who gives us perfect access to him. Hebrews 7:25 to 27, you see how the old covenant is inferior to the new. In the new covenant, we read the following. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it's fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted about the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did once for all when he offered up himself. Jesus doesn't have to make continuous sacrifices, doesn't have to atone for his own sin. His intercession is complete. If we are accused, if people cast doubt on your salvation, if they question your credentials as a Christian, Jesus is your advocate. He intercedes for your behalf. He reminds you that you have been consecrated, you have been justified, you have been completely forgiven. But then we get to the third element, obedience. Now, in the Old Covenant, the channel of blessing would be obedience. If you obeyed God, he would give you peace, he would give you prosperity, he would give you health, but if you disobeyed, you'd be cursed by famine, you'd be cursed by disease, you'd be cursed by foreign invaders. So are there blessings and curses with the new covenant? Well, the answer is yes. There is a curse. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Did you catch that? There is a curse. But it was Christ who was cursed for us. And did you know that there's no curse left over? There's no residual curse that God could be afflicted with? Well, there is divine discipline, but that's more of a blessing and done out of love. It's not a curse. There's no condemnation, there is no anger, there is no wrath, there is no curse, because Christ has completely consecrated us. But there is a blessing. There is a blessing when you are obedient. But there is one element of obedience which must take place. The obedience in the New Testament covenant, in the New Covenant, is this. You have to obey the call of the gospel. If you disobey the call of the gospel, you receive the curse. If you obey the call of the gospel, then Christ incurs the curse and you receive the blessings of obedience. And when you obey the call of the gospel, what happens is you, by nature, become obedient to the other commandments which he gives in this new covenant. There are channels of blessing and grace. I mean, you look at forgiveness. I mean, is that really it's a difficult command to keep, but isn't it a liberating one? All of these commandments are designed to express our love for God. They are a gift. They are something that reflect the reality of our transformed life. And just because they're a blessing doesn't mean that they're not optional. Just because they're a blessing doesn't mean that they are optional. They're not. True Christians will do those things. Not because they have to, but because they love to. Now, here's a question for you. I've used this before. How can you tell I'm married? Now, have any of you ever been to my wedding? Were you there? No, okay. Nobody except for Becky and I. It's our little secret. But you can look at my wedding ring, the fact that I live with a beautiful woman, that we have children together, and they still let me be the pastor of a church, right? You look at the wedding certificate, but you know, we could forge all those things, we could fake all those things. Ultimately, what makes somebody married is what? It's a commitment, isn't it? And acting like you're married doesn't make you married. What makes you is a commitment. Acting like a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is a commitment. But once that commitment is made, and if that commitment is genuine, then you will act like you're married, and you will act like you're a Christian. Does that make sense? You obey the call of the gospel, and when you do that, God changes and he transforms you so that you, by nature, obey the other commands of the new covenant. The commands to love what he loves, the commands to hate what he hates, the commands to forgive, the commands to humble yourself, the commands to serve, the commands to sacrificially give. We read in Hebrews 5:9, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. You have to obey the call of the gospel. In Luke 9:23-24, we read, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. To follow Jesus, you have to be consecrated. To be right with God, you need his priestly intercession. But all of that is triggered by your obedience to the call of the gospel. Now, in this congregation, I'm sure that there's many people who act like Christians who haven't personally made that commitment. You're in the category that I call make-believers. You grew up in the church, it's all you've ever known, you've loved him since birth, but you haven't made that deep, fervent commitment. And maybe there's things in your life that have demonstrated that you're not truly committed. Perhaps there's an area of sin, just a pet sin. Lusty images on the internet every once in a while. Indulgence and gossip. Just a grudge, but it's only with a couple people and their family, so you understand. Just little pet sins that make you not committed. You see, and you look at the covenant ceremony of marriage, if I were to get up there and say, sweetheart, I am going to be faithful to you 99% of the time, But for 3.5 days a year, I'm going to have an allowance and be faithful to that person. It doesn't take, does it? If you get to the wedding ceremony and they say, will you have her in sickness and in health, for richer and poor, as long as you both shall live, and the person says, I won't, the ceremony's off, isn't it? But let me ask you, are you committed? Have you sealed your covenant with God? And this is the benefit. When you repent of your sin, when you believe in Jesus Christ, when you turn to him for forgiveness and follow him in faith, when you are completely consecrated, when you are splashed by his blood, the door is open to you for a covenant relationship that is much deeper and richer than anything that the covenant of marriage can give you. It is true, eternal, lasting intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we think about Israel's wedding day, as you reflect on your wedding day, past or future, think about the true wedding day and whether or not you will be in attendance in dining with the Lord Jesus Christ during the wedding supper of the Lamb. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you, and I thank you for just the rich wonders of your law, for the covenant relationship that we can have with you. And Lord, as gracious as you were to Israel, you are even more gracious and generous with us. Lord, for those who are standing outside the covenant ceremony, for those who are just attenders at the wedding but not participants, I pray that they will come forward, that they'll give their hearts and their lives to you, that they'll make a solid once and for all commitment to follow you, and that they will enjoy the privilege of being a part of the bride of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.
Please rise and join us as we sing first verse and chorus of Hosanna.